Gracious Lord, remind us today of your deep love for us, your mighty victory over death and sin, your resurrection, be the one who'll never die. We ask that our hearts would be thrilled and our minds set on fire by what we recall this Sunday. Amen. Well, please be seated. You may like to keep your Bibles open on page 523, Job chapter 19. It's a passage I've never ever before preached on. As I've read it the last couple of weeks, it's thrilled me afresh. Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's Job speaking. And each of us should be starkly aware of the inevitability of death, that death will come to all of us unless we're alive when Christ returns. It's inevitability for every human being. Death comes. A Berkshire undertaker opened a letter. It was a pre-arranged funeral plan, and he'd enclosed his check and necessary paperwork. And the gentleman arranging this funeral plan signed the letter, "Yours eventually." Well, just think about the dehumanized, automated bureaucracy surrounding death today. In April 2000, the death was reported of William Reynolds. He was a 70-year-old Londoner. And Lambeth Council then sent a letter to him. It's true. It said this, "Dear Mr. Reynolds, your council tax benefit has been stopped on the 17th April 2000 because there's been a change in your circumstances. The change is because you're dead." And then unbelievably it continued, "If you think you may still qualify for benefits, you must contact this office immediately." Well, such a wooden attempt to find a system for everything, I guess, may have caused the family to weep, but it does make us laugh as we hear about it. You can't sanitize or disguise death. You can't put it into a tidy program. There's a reading read at funerals sometimes, which I actually dislike intensely, so don't put it in when it's your funeral for me, please. It's that one by retired canon Scott Holland, who says death is nothing at all. We know, friend, death is not nothing at all. When our nearest and dearest die, our parents, siblings, children, we know that death is not nothing. It's a terrible enemy and intrusion. Death, indeed, is the last enemy for every person on planet Earth. It is a harsh, seemingly ultimate truth. Reminded today to contrast it with the blazing victory of Easter Day. Jesus' historic, bodily, victorious resurrection assures all who come in repentance and faith that we'll be given a body like his, escaping the judgment, laughing at the grave, and living with him forever, vividly and vibrantly, in the promised new heavens and new earth. Are you slotted into that? Is that your destiny? Or are you still undecided about Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul can put it in a taunt song in one of his letters. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Well, Jesus Christ has gobbled up death, the last enemy. It's not that we don't grieve, but no, it's not forever, because we know that Christ has died and risen again. There's an old hymn which has these words, "Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing, glorious Saviour this Jesus is mine. Is he yours? Is he your Saviour and Lord? Every human attempt to neutralise death, its power, failed hopelessly. Lord Boothby died in 1986. He was educated at Eton and Oxford. He was Winston Churchill's private parliamentary secretary. He was a superb commentator on political matters, but also on contemporary issues in society. And he was thinking about the Christian faith with a friend one day, and he said to a friend, "The thought of a spiritual Boothby twanging a spiritual harp for eternity has for me a limited attraction." It tells us more about Lord Boothby than about the resurrection. He hadn't begun to consider what Jesus' death and resurrection meant. In fact, I don't think he'd given 10 minutes proper thought to the Christian faith. Or think of Hinduism. The idea that there is reincarnated future life. Christian belief strongly rebukes that. The book of Hebrews says, just as man is destined to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Think about Islam and Muhammad. He mused about what lay ahead. He imagined saints wearing silken robes, and whatever they call for as they recline on green cushions, they're given. And they are surrounded by wide-eyed damsels, he says, who will stand around and bring them goblets of wine. Seems, in Islam, just a heavenly banquet in some sense for men. I think about Tintoretto, the artist. His paintings are quite sort of in your face. He did one of a resurrection, and it's a bit like Paddington Station at rush hour. None of these attempts gather what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus and heaven. Outside the Bible's presentation, everyone and everything falls short. But turn to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the epistles, the book of Revelation. The resurrection is mentioned throughout, and Christ's transforming power. But let's stay with Job chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. The resurrection, notice first, is anticipated. Earth is physical, my flesh is physical. And he says, I will see God, not another, with my own eyes. Job, in anticipation, was saying he was going to see the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And the whole of the Bible talks about Jesus who died and rose again. It's what Job and the whole of the scriptures say. And there's no vague, shadow, half-awake existence. For the Greeks, physical life didn't matter. But their spiritual life did matter. Or go to a museum, you have these ancient warriors. They were buried with their weapons, sometimes their wives were killed when they died, buried with their servants to take into their future life. Go and look at the Egyptian part of a British museum. The processed arrangements for death and burial in ancient Egypt. And many today, perhaps many in Wargrave, perhaps it's you, have a wistful hope in some kind of neutral afterlife existence. Friends, compared to the Bible, compared to what's shown us in Jesus Christ, that's simply like a black and white print. Nothing like the technicolour vibrancy of what's spoken of in the scriptures. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. There was hope in the past for the future. Abraham saw it. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham reasoned that God could raise from the dead. Isaiah saw a future resurrection. David, writing the Psalms which Jesus Christ fulfills, says, "You won't abandon me to the grave." Jonah says, "You'll lift my life up from the pit." Ezekiel says, "You can breathe life, breath into these dry bones, these slain." And Job saw it. In Ezekiel, we're given three righteous people: Noah, Daniel, and Job. And Job seems to belong to the early age of patriarchs. I read the whole of Job this last week. It's a Hebrew book. There's no mention of Israel, the law of Moses, God's deliverance from Egypt, no mention of the covenant being established, no mention of the promised land, and refers to the Chaldeans and not Babylonians, as they were later called. It's a very ancient book, and a resurrection belief was there from the earliest days. Now Job suffered terribly, lost all his material things, his livelihood, his animals, and 10 of his children died. And yet Job could say that if he died or was killed, he would be justified and safe with God forever. His is a confident assertion. He knows he has the answer. And G.F. Handel put it famously in the oratorio we'll listen to a bit of later on as Susie sings, about how Christ has risen from the dead. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." Do you have that confidence yourself? There was resurrection anticipated. Second, there was resurrection. I've touched on this already, but I want to spell it out. There's resurrection from death. This is no grey intermediate state. Verse 26, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." It was fashionable in Old Testament scholarship some years to say there's a very minimal view of resurrection in the Old Testament, and really just as an ember of an intermediate state. And then a man called Oscar Cullman, a brilliant biblical scholar, came along, and he showed without a doubt the whole of the Old Testament is shot through with a focus on the awaited day of the Lord, the final triumph of God over all his enemies, including death. Even Balaam, that unworthy prophet, had grasped that. Suffering, as Job experienced it, and as I know some of you have, in similar tragedies, puts humanity in its place. And Job struggles, but he doesn't shrug his shoulders. He has a solid comfort in a living Redeemer, despite the many unanswered questions. He puts it a bit like Paul puts it in Romans. Paul says in Romans, "We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies." The resurrection is coming, and Easter Day each year reminds us of it. And if Job could see it before the cross and resurrection of Jesus, how much more you and I have reason to believe it and take it seriously. Have you ever considered the evidence for resurrection? Think about Thomas in our second reading. Doubting Thomas, he wouldn't believe. No, his master had been buried, having been crucified. He knew he was dead. You turn to the end of the Bible, and Christ's voice rings out, "I am alive forevermore." And Job, though, earlier on, reaches out across the centuries and joins hands with John, with James, with Mary, with Joanna, and Thomas the Doubter, who was to declare my Lord and my God. The echo of Job is heard the other side of the Bible. The resurrection isn't just anticipated. It's not just from death. But finally, and third, it's for relationship. That's why Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's personal. My Lord and my God. And Job can say he's redeemed for sight. He won't, just like Thomas, be estranged to God or God to him. Verse 27, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. I've never met the Queen. I've seen the Queen quite close, but never spoken to her. You see, the Christian hope is not like seeing a monarch at a few yards away or hundreds of feet away. It's about coming to a relationship with a living God in Christ who died and rose again. And that's why the Christian faith isn't so much a religion as a love affair. It's not simply a creed or ceremony. It's knowing Christ. And one day we'll know him in his fullness. As Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Job, friends, was marvellous to say so much, seeing so little in comparison to us. How fortunate we are. As C.S. Lewis puts it, and I finish with this, to be sure, it feels wintry enough. But often, in very early spring, it feels like that. 2,000 years are only a day or two by this. A man really ought to say the resurrection happened in the same spirit in which he says, I saw a crocus yesterday. The spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is the corner's been turned. We'll think about that quietly as Susie speaks for us the words and sings them. Handel's great oratorio. Thank you.
Yeah.